Good afternoon, everybody, and welcome to our guests. Nice to see Bonnie here. We have Dan and Colette Knopp visiting us from Northville, formerly from Brighton and Minnesota somewhere. Oh, Wisconsin, same thing. No, I was kidding. Yeah. So welcome. We always enjoy having visitors. And say hello if you haven't said hello to them. As you already all know, for most of the part, I think you all do know, that this past Thursday, Chloe Ashenbrenner was buried. A two-year-old who caught something we had no idea what it is, still don't know. It was the first time I've seen, was that the first time? The first time of this magnitude of, at least on Facebook, so much prayer and fervency expressed from every corner of whoever's on Facebook. And Jill Loss posted something that was of interest to me because she went through this. She's from the Nebraska, Colorado area, and her brother got killed in an accident, and she had asked, the title was Reconciling Loss with God's Love. That was an interesting take on it, especially from someone who actually experienced something of a loss, of a tragic loss. And then, of course, some of the follow-up questions was, why did God let this happen? Another question is, does God heal? And if he does, when does he heal? Now, that's, I think, a question we ask ourselves personally when that comes. And I really thought that has been covered, and it's something for introspection. So I chose really, I was tempted to speak about that, but there's been a lot of opinions expressed about it. But I thought I'd cover something that is related to it, that sets the foundation for how we perceive the world. Because if we are under the assumption that things will always go well, then of course that's a big surprise, because bad things do happen to even good people. And I thought today I would cover something that's from the Bible that would set the foundation for environment by which we process things of this nature that happen to us. And the benefit for that is this: if we have the right mindset, the right worldview, so to speak, when they do happen, we can process it in the right context and react to it. It's knowing what's to happen in the future, and this is a concept that's not unusual. Let me give you an example. How many of you here have not flown? I think all of you have flown on an airplane. I mean, it's not a trick question. This is, so all of you have. But imagine that you've never have, and you are supposed to fly. So you have no idea what you're supposed to do. You get to the airport, and then you find a few things, like you probably should be there an hour and a half before. And when you pack before that, you have to have a certain dimension of your luggage. Then you can only carry so much on the overhead rack. You can't carry any more than a four fluid ounces of a liquid. You can't carry sharp objects. You have to be there, and if you have too much luggage, you have to pay extra. And you have to find a parking spot, and sometimes the parking spot's not close to the airport. Then you have to be there early before boarding time, because they shut that door before they actually fly. So some of you are more experienced. So if you didn't know that and you just showed up, there could be problems. So knowing something in advance helps prepare you for what you're supposed to do. Now, that's not a novel concept. In fact, if we turn to John chapter 14, verses 28 and 29, Jesus Christ used this. John chapter 14, this is just by way of introduction. John chapter 14, verse 28 and 29, it says, you have heard me say to you, I am going away and coming back to you. If you loved me, you would rejoice, because I said, I am going to the Father, for my Father is greater than I. And now I have told you before it comes, so that's the concept. I told you before it comes, that when it does come to pass, you may believe. I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming, and he has nothing in me, but that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandment, so do I. So I do. So here he's saying, I'm letting you know in advance. So he's giving us an advanced announcement so that it won't shake us. And related to that, if we go to Acts chapter 20, verses 28, Acts chapter 20, again, this is just to show that that concept of advanced notice sets the stage for what will happen, and it doesn't surprise us. And this is the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 20, verse 28. He's giving a warning to the church at that time, and I believe it applies today. Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood. This is Christ's church. It's not my church, not your church. It is the church of God which he purchased with his own blood, that is the blood of Jesus Christ. For I know this, that after my departure, that's after Paul goes away, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. There are going to be some trouble. Also from among yourselves, men will rise up speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves. Now, we're a small congregation here, so it may not seem to make sense. But if you're talking about the whole context of the Church of God worldwide, he's saying that there will be men from among yourselves. This is not someone going out there and saying, this is a new doctrine, come follow me. It'll be somebody within the church who is going to preach certain things that shouldn't be. Also from among yourselves, men will rise up speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after themselves. Therefore, and this is the advance notice, watch for it. And remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears. So they say, for 3 years I've been telling you this. And that's part of our job among each other, is to say, be watchful, because these things can happen. So here's another example of advance warning. And then the last one I want to choose is the one that's exciting for us, encouraging, I believe. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. You've heard this many, many times. But in the context of advance warning, I want to bring it up. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13. And here Paul says, but I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep. Chloe has fallen asleep, and before that, Mrs. Holland, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. They're saying, I don't want you, he didn't say don't be sad or don't be sorrowful. He says, so that you won't be as sad as the others who have been sad, as those who have no hope. But we do hope. We do have hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus, those who have died. So, it's a warning. It's an encouragement for them that, hey, things are going to turn out, I'm telling you now, so you know it's going to happen. And I think part of the encouragement and the uplifting that Randy and Carrie felt, based on what Carrie just posted on Facebook, she's excited. I mean, sad and sorrowing and grieving for a long time. But there's that glimmer of hope, that light, that in the end, she will see her little baby again. And that kind of brings you up. And the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, which is essential to all this, help us lift her up and them up. But we ourselves. Because they say the elephant in the room is the question, if that can happen to that little baby, could happen to my baby, whether they're babies or old. I mean, I think about that. But it says you don't sorrow. So there's an advance encouragement for us. So the point I'm making is there's a reason for it. So this afternoon, what I want to do really is read from a couple sections of the book of Job. And as we read this section, I want you to think of this as, what is your view of how the world operates? How do you think things turn out as a foundation? Then in the end, we'll try to put it together, give some examples, because there are two different views of how the world operates. I think we'll see that here. And then we can say, well, this is what I think. That's what I think. Because it's really not a matter of opinion, because God has his view of how the world works. So I'm going to start in Job chapter 19. It's a lot of reading, but hopefully it won't be boring, because I'm reading it in the version called The Message, because it's not the King's English, but the English that you and I can understand, or it's easier to understand. So the section is Job starts with this. He sets, as you know, the rest of the story, his family gets killed. His wife is the only one alive telling him to curse God and die because he lost all his wealth. He's got a disease from the crown of his head to the sole of his feet. So he went through a lot of trials. And his friends, so-called friends, came to, quote, encourage him. But all they were saying was, you're a terrible guy. That's why this is all happening to you. And Job was trying to defend himself. So this is cutting right in the middle of it, Job 19. So he says this, again, I'm using the Message version. The little section is My Redeemer Lives. And Job said, how long, this is talking to his three friends, how long are you going to keep battering away at me, pounding me with these harangues? Time after time, you jump all over me. Do you have no conscience, abusing me like this? Even if I have somehow or other gotten off the track, what business is that of yours? Why do you insist on putting me down, using my troubles as a stick to beat me? Tell it to God. He's the one behind all this. He's the one who dragged me into this mess. Pretty strong words. Look at me. I shout murder, and I'm ignored. I call for help, and no one bothers to stop. Verse 8. God threw a barricade across my path. I'm stymied. He turned out all the lights. I'm stuck in the dark. I'm in darkness. He destroyed my reputation. He robbed me of all respect. He tore me apart piece by piece. I am ruined. He lost everything. He's ruined. Then he yanked out hope by the roots. He's angry with me. Oh, how he's angry. He treats me like his worst enemy. He has launched a major campaign against me, using every weapon he can think of, coming at me from all sides at once. He's feeling terrible, I think you can say. God alienated my family from me. Everyone who knows me avoids me. My relatives and friends have all left. House guests have forget I ever existed. The servant girls treat me like a bum off the street. Look at me, like they've never seen me before. I called my attendant. He ignores me. Ignores even me, even though I plead with him. My wife can't stand to be around me anymore. I'm repulsive to my family. Remember, she said, curse God and die. Why do you hang on to your integrity? As you know, the background is, Job was doing all these good things. So it wasn't like done some bad things. But his wife was saying, in spite of all that, look at what you're going through. So he's responding to that. Even street urchins despise me when I come out. They taunt and jeer. Everyone I ever have been close to abhors me. My dearest loved ones reject me. I'm nothing but a bag of bones. My life hangs by a thread. Verse 21. Oh, friends, dear friends, take pity on me. God has come down hard on me. You know, some people who have been through this, I know personally, who feel like that. God has come down hard on them. Do you have to be hard on me too? Look, God already is on me, and now you guys, and then he's responding to his friend, you're on me too. Give me a break. Do you ever tire of abusing me? If only my words were written in a book. Well, he got his wish. It's written in a book. Better yet, chiseled in stone. Still, I know that God lives, the one who gives me back my life, and eventually he'll take his stand on earth. And verse 26, and I'll see him even though I get skinned alive. See God myself with my very own eyes. Oh, I long for that day. If you're thinking, how can we get through to him? Get him to see that his trouble is all his own fault. Forget it. Start worrying about yourselves. Worry about your sins and God's coming judgment, for judgment is most certainly on the way. So this is how Job is feeling. As you can see, he's feeling really horrible. And then one of his friends who came to console him or to deal with him, excuse me, responds. He took his turn. Zophar from Naamath, chapter 20, verse 1. So there's a continuation of this. Zophar says, verse 2, I can't believe what I'm hearing. You put my teeth on edge, my stomach in a knot. Job, you're disgusting. That wasn't there. But how dare you insult my intelligence like this? Now, these are, it's one of his friends, right? Well, here's a piece of my mind. Don't you even know the basics, how things have been since the earliest days when Adam and Eve were first placed on earth? The good times of the wicked are short-lived. So he's saying the wicked don't live very long. Godless joy is only momentary. The evil might become world famous, strutting at the head of the celebrity parade, but still end up in a pile of dung. Acquaintances look at them with disgust and say, what's that? Meaning the evil are really getting it. They fly off a dream that can't be remembered, like a shadowy illusion that vanishes in the light. The once notorious public figures, they're well known. Now they're nobodies. These are the wicked people. Unnoticed whether they come and go, come or go. Their children will be go begging on Skid Row, and they'll have to go give back their ill-gotten gain. So he's saying this is what happens to the wicked. This is his view. Right in the prime of life, youthful and vigorous, they'll die. They die an early death, these bad guys. They savor evil as a delicacy, roll it around their tongues. You know, that's kind of visual. Prolong the flavor, a dalliance in decadence, real gourmets of evil. So they're doing all these bad things, but they're going to be suffering right away. But then they get stomach cramps, a bad case of food poisoning. They gag on all the rich food. God makes them vomit it up. So God right away gets on these wicked people. They gorge on evil, make a diet of that poison, a deadly diet, and it kills them. So here's a continuation of verse 17. No quiet picnics for them beside gentle streams, which with fresh baked bread and cheese and tall cool drinks. So the wicked don't experience this, is what he's saying. They spit out their food half-chewed, unable to relax, enjoy anything they've worked for. And why? Because they exploited the poor. This is why they don't enjoy life. This is why the wicked have it bad, because they exploited the poor, took what never belonged to them. Such God-denying people are never content. So they're never happy, all these bad people. What they have or who they are, greed, their greed drives them relentlessly. They plunder everything, but they can't hold of any of it. So they get your stuff, but they can't hold it because God is not allowing them. Just when they think they have it all, disaster strikes. They've served up a plate full of misery. Again, this is one man's view. When they fill their bellies with that, God gives them a taste of his anger. They get to chew on that for a while. So you're painting a picture here of the evil getting theirs right here, right now. This is what he's preaching. And they run for their lives from one disaster. They run smack into another in verse 25. They're knocked around from pillar to post, beaten to within an inch of their lives. They're trapped in a house of horrors and see their loot disappear down a black hole. Their lives are a total loss, not a penny to their name, not so much as a bean. God will strip them of their sin-soaked clothes and hang their dirty laundry out for all to see. Life is a complete wipeout for them. Nothing survived God's wrath. There, that's God's blueprint for the wicked, what they have to look forward to. So, his view is, if you're bad, you're going to have a horrible life. It's terrible. You don't want to be that, because that is what God's doing to you today in this world, in this life. Well, Job has a bit different opinion on this. And see, you've heard one side. This is the other side. You, in your mind, tell yourself, I agree with that, or are you going to agree with this side? So, verse 20, chapter 21, verse 1, it says, Job replied, now listen to me carefully. Please listen, at least do me the favor of listening. Verse 3, put up with me while I have my say, then you can mock me later to your heart's content. I got something to say about this. It's not you I'm complaining to, it's God. Is it any wonder I'm getting fed up with this silence? Again, he's talking to God. Because he's, you know, he's demanding God come and answer me. You know, talk to me. Verse 5, take a good look at me. Aren't you appalled by what's happened? No, don't say anything. I can do without your comments. When I look back, I go into shock. My body is racked with spasms. Now, this is where he starts to give his philosophy. He says, why do the wicked have it so good? That sounds like a contrast. Why do the wicked have it so good? Live to a ripe old age and get rich? They get to see their children succeed, get to watch and enjoy their grandchildren. Now, this is his view of how the wicked, as opposed to Zophar. Their homes are peaceful and free from fear. They never experience God's disciplining rod. Their bulls breed with great vigor, and their cows calve without fail. When they breed, their calves are successful. They have a lot more, and their wealth grows. They send their children out to play and watch them frolic like spring lambs. They make music with fiddles and flutes, have good times singing and dancing. They have a long life on easy street, and they die painlessly in their sleep. No tragedy. They go to bed in their sleep. They die in their sleep. They say to God, get lost. We have no interest in you or your ways. Do we see that sometimes in the world when we read it or watch TV? Still, how often does it happen that the wicked fail or disaster strikes or they get their just deserts? How often do they get what's coming to them, right? How often are they blown away by bad luck? Job's opinion, not very often. You might say, God is saving up the punishment for their children. I say, give it to them right now so they'll know what they've done. Verse 20, they deserve to experience the effects of evil, feel the full force of God's wrath firsthand. What do they care? What happens to their families after they are safely tucked away in the grave? But who are we to tell God how to run his affairs? He's dealing with matters that are way over our heads. Some people die in the prime of life with everything going for them. Isn't that true? Fat and sassy. Others die bitter and bereft, never getting a taste of happiness. They're laid out side by side in the cemetery where the worms can't tell one from the other. Can't tell which one was the evil and died early and what wasn't. The worms don't care. I'm not deceived. I know what you're up to, the plans you're cooking up to bring me down. Naively you claim the castles of tyrants fall to pieces, that the achievements of the wicked collapse. Have you ever asked world travelers how they see it? Have you not listened to their stories of evil men and women who got off scot-free, who never had to pay for their wickedness? Have you guys ever heard that? Where people got away because they did evil stuff? But just think of the political scene right now. Who's getting away? Yeah. So Job's saying, that's not what I'm seeing. I'm seeing it my way. Did anyone ever confront them with their crimes? Did they ever, well, if they did, they're not alive now, some of them. Did they ever have to face the music? Not likely. They're given fancy funerals with all the trimmings. Gently lowered into expensive graves with everyone telling lies about how wonderful they are. I don't know if this is ringing a bell to you, but to me, it's questions I've asked. So how do you expect me to get any comfort from your nonsense? You're telling me all the wicked suffer, but I'm looking here. I don't see that. Your so-called comfort is a tissue of lies. So when I prepared this, I said, maybe I'm the only one talking to myself. But I do ask that question. So the general question is, who's right? Which is the correct view? Now, you might say, well, it depends on your experience. Well, let me maybe more specific. Who does God say is correct in their view of the way the world is? Well, I will read the answer. We turn to Job chapter 42, verse 1. Job chapter 42, verse 1. Job answered the Lord. This is after, as you know the story. His friend said things, Job said something, his friend said something, Job said, and so forth. In the end, God finally said, okay, I heard enough. My turn. So he goes on to explain to Job and ask him questions, which Job could not quite answer. And this is the conclusion. Then Job answered the Lord, Job chapter 42, verse 1, I know that you can do all things, and this is New King James, and that no purpose of your hearts can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me which I did not know. Because he was trying to get God to come down and answer me. And God was saying, I don't have to answer you. I'm God, and you're because he loved Job, right? But he's saying, Job, you have your place here. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore, I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Hear, and I will speak. I will question you, and you declare to me. I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. Job said, I was wrong. Now, did he say what he said was wrong? Or was it his attitude? I suggest to you, it was his attitude. Because when we go to verse 7 of chapter 42, after the Lord had spoken these words to Job, the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, my wrath, this is God saying, is kindled against you and against your two friends. Those were, Zophar was the other one. I don't remember the other person. Eliphaz. And this is what he said, for you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has. So, what God is saying, what you've said and accused Job of, that's all wrong. He's saying, what Job said about me is right. It's just, again, I mentioned his attitude was wrong. Your view of the way things are is wrong. The way Job saw it and explained it is the correct way. This world is not a good world. So we see two opposing views of the world, right? One, the wicked will prosper, the wicked will be miserable, they won't live long lives, they will suffer, their business will go bad, because that's the way God treats them right now on earth. And Job's saying, nuh-uh, I'm looking at here, their children live long, his business is doing well, they get away with their crimes. And God is saying, that is the way the world is. And what is the big deal? Isn't that like a negative way to look at the world? Well, yes, it is very negative. But it's also accurate. From the time of the Garden of Eden, when Adam and Eve made the choice they made, the world as it was wasn't meant, didn't become better. It became worse. So what Job was explaining was he's suffering all these things that he didn't deserve, but God was allowing him to suffer to teach him some other lesson. But what he was going through, he didn't deserve. But God thought he should go through that. And so his opinion was, at the end, I understand. You do what you need to do, God, and it's for my own good. So two views here. And you can ask now, what's the benefit of this knowledge and understanding that the world is terrible and that we're living here, trying to survive, suffering as we go along, seeing the wicked prosper, seeing people we know? I mean, if you read about the stories of Christian suffering, being persecuted for what they believe, and even good people trying to do good things and being and suffering, God thinks that's just the way it is. What's the benefit of that? And this is where maybe you might disagree with me, but this is my conclusion. I think it should make us pray more fervently that phrase, thy kingdom come. When we understand this is the way the world is, we pray thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. As we see the world the way it is, this way Job saw it. Because it started in the garden, even it's going down hill. And the Garden of Eden was where things started. Because some of us, well, me, I'll say me, the intensity of my individual prayer is determined by what happens to me personally. You know, someone got hurt that I love, someone got sick, or someone dies, I lose a job, I have a struggle with relationships. So I pray really intensely, right? And some of us, the intensity of our congregational prayers are determined based on what's happening to those, our circle of relationships, what's happening to those we know in our congregations. Now, there's nothing wrong with that. And this is what I'm saying. If there is no, quote, bad news, there's no fervency or intensity in our prayers because nothing bad's happening. Things are good, right? Why do I need to pray? Well, the problem with that is our fervent prayer and intensity of our prayer is inconsistent. It's based on an incorrect worldview The fact is, bad things are happening to good people and God's people throughout the world. So if our view of God's people is just here in Hazlitt or in Howell, then I think we have a little bit distorted view or incomplete view of God and the church. Because there is only one church and one body, we're one congregation, but God is, people are all over this world. And if you read and keep up, many are suffering every day. Chloe died, and it's horrible, and it will be around for a long time in their memories. But there are many people who are suffering, who are dying, who are being persecuted daily. I subscribe to a publication called The Voice of Martyrs. Some people are dying just trying to get Bibles out to. Now, whether you label them as Christians or not in the way you look at people, they're trying to do the work of God, and they are being persecuted. They're suffering. Just because Dennis Gonzalo has got a good job, got a raise, has good vacation, his kids are doing well, his grandkids are doing well, and I have them, doesn't mean some other Christian brother or sister is not suffering. So, but if I based all my prayers and intensity on the fact that things are going well, then how about those other people? Shouldn't I pray for them too? Because they are God's people. So if it's all dependent on local events, that doesn't seem right, because the way God sees it, it's all his people. So when anyone is suffering, remember that scripture that says, if once the body suffers, then we all suffer? Well, if we don't consider them our brethren, I guess it doesn't really matter. But if we consider all those others Christian, daily we get on our knees because somebody is suffering. We don't have to wait till a tragedy hits us to be intense in our prayer. It's just we're intense because God's not here yet. We want him now, right now. And we live our lives accordingly. And we pray for those others because, again, life does not revolve around Dennis Gonzalo or his family. Life is this whole world. And the reason Christ said, pray that my kingdom come, is because he sees not just the local Howell Gonzalo family, he's seeing his family worldwide. So if we understand this world is bad and it started, granted, because the adversary tempted Adam and Eve and they succumbed to it and the world is going bad, they're suffering all over. So our prayers, again to summarize, are based on the fact that we know they're suffering daily. Not just because I'm not suffering, no one's suffering, somebody is. And the more we keep track of who those are, the more intense. And we're consistent. Because really, I'll confess to you, there are times when I go, you know, I pray that, you know, my family's safe, my friends are safe, someone's having a problem, I do that. But suddenly when I got a little problem, I get really intense. Something's not right there, at least in my opinion. So anyway, so one advantage is, I think when we understand that God's church is the whole world, there are Christians all over, that intensity and fervency is daily. We have a motivation because there's somebody else to pray for. I don't have to wait till a problem starts to be intense. I'm not saying you're guilty of that. I'm saying I am. When things go good, well, I don't need to pray that much. I mean, I don't consciously think that, but my behavior is that way. I don't know if that's making sense to you, but I'm saying understanding that the world is bad and we want Christ to come soon and that other people are suffering brings some intensity to it, at least for me. The other thing it does, I believe, when you see things going bad in this world, as Job described it, where the wicked prosper, I think it will help keep us from being lukewarm. Some of us, me, might have the characteristic of this congregation described in the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 3, verse 14, beginning of verse 14. You're familiar with this? We've covered this off and on. Revelation chapter 3, verse 14. And to the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the origin of God's creation. Verse 15, I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot, not fervent. I wish that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I'm about to spit you out of my mouth. For you say, I am rich. I got a good job. I prospered. I got stuff. I'm having fun with my life. And I need nothing. You do not realize that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. Therefore, I counsel you to buy for me gold refined by fire, so that you may be rich, and white robes to clothe you, and keep the shame of your nakedness from being seen, and salve to anoint your eyes, that you may see. I reprove and discipline those whom I love. Be earnest, therefore, and repent. Now, I'm not accusing any. I'm kind of the look in the mirror kind of a guy saying, is this where I've gone, like, nice, fat, comfortable? Because that's what he's talking about here, where I got my needs taken care of. So I'll pray for a couple of other people. That's kind of like a lackadaisical attitude, isn't it? So again, if it applies to you, fine. If it doesn't, it's applying to me, big time. So number two is it keeps us from being lukewarm, because if we had the attitude that Job has and he sees this happening and we internalize it, then our prayers are really intense. Pray that we don't become lackadaisical. And the third part here, I mean, you could probably add other things, but this is just what I come up with. It will help God recognize those who are his. People who understand what's happening. If you turn to Ezekiel chapter 9, verse 1, this is when there's been trouble in Israel and the Holy Land, and God is upset. It's about idolaters. So Ezekiel chapter 9, verse 1, then he cried in my hearing with a loud voice, saying, draw near, you executioners of the city, each with his destroying weapon in his hand. The scenario is God is so fed up with idolatry, among other things, that he said he's going to execute people who are being rebellious to him. So in verse 2, and six men came from the direction of the upper gate, which faces north, each with his weapon for slaughter in his hand, among whom there was a man clothed in linen with a writing case at his side. They went in and stood before the bronze altar. Verse 3 of Ezekiel chapter 9, verse 3. Now the glory of Israel had gone up from the cherub on which it rested to the threshold of the house. The Lord called the man clothed in linen who had the writing case at his side. This is what he said. Said to him, go through the city, through Jerusalem, and put a mark on the foreheads of those who sigh and groan over the abominations that are committed to it. He said, find those who sigh, and I think King James says cry, of what's happening in the world. Now, this is talking about Jerusalem, but I suggest to you, there's a lot of stuff happening in this world that we can sigh and cry about if we are aware of what's going on. And God said, put a mark on those people because they're sighing and crying about it. Do we sigh and cry over what we see? Or, oh, that was not a good thing. Again, no accusation. This is more of like we're all together trying to become more holy, become more godlike. And I ask myself, do I sigh and cry for what's happening in the world? I get kind of upset if it applies to me, you know, that they increase my taxes. I'm kind of not happy about that. They take more out of my income. And if you watch what's happening in the world, friends of ours get persecuted because they're being good. But that's not the same as seeing the abominations here. How many of us are really disgusted by what we see? Again, don't raise hands. But we should be. Because it's saying a sigh and cry over all the abominations. Whatever abominations it is in your area of the world, we're supposed to sigh and cry and say, this is terrible. Now, we're not supposed to condemn them. We're supposed to love even our enemies. But when we're seeing those things, we sigh and cry. Again, I want to be clear. The old day was, those are all evil people out there. We are the good people. Well, it's not quite that way, as you know. It's more of bad things are happening. We want Christ to come. And dear God, this is terrible. Help me not become that way and be a good example. So, to continue the story, it says here, and God has no, doesn't favor, I guess age is not a, seem to be a barrier to God when he's upset about things. And you'll have to talk to him about this when the time comes. But in verse 6, well, in verse 5 it says, to the others he said in my hearing, pass through the city after him and kill, your eye shall not spare, you shall show no pity. Because it says, cut down old men, young men, and young women, little children and women, but touch no one who has that mark. Those who sigh and cry. Now, sometimes the little children they talk about is really bigger children, not little babies. I don't know. But I'm just saying this is so important to God that we sigh and cry over the abominations in this world. So, three things we covered. One is, so let me just summarize. I don't need to belabor this. That we live in a world, as revealed from the book of Job, that's just a bad, wicked world. If we don't see it that way, I guess we differ in opinion. I do see it that way. That doesn't mean there's no good that exists. That means overall this world is trending towards bad to the point where it even says we will end up killing ourselves. You know, we talk about Matthew and the prophecies to come. Except the Lord intervene, even the very elect will be destroyed. So if we see the world that way, we see suffering all over, we pray daily. In fact, that's what Jesus said, right? Pray in this way. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is heaven. That's just like, looks like a good day to do this. It's daily. Because we want this sorrow, this wickedness, this bad things that happen to us as a result, maybe not directly of something we did, but like what happened to Chloe and other people. It's a result of this world being evil. It's not like God directed it that way. But we are suffering. If we don't recognize that, I think we're missing a piece of what the Bible is saying. The reason Christ died a horrible death, tortured, was because this world was so bad and he had to be our Savior. Otherwise, we would not live long. So, we live in this world. We understand how bad it is. It's not all terrible. Okay? I'm not trying to paint. There's good things. But overall, if it was too good, then we don't need Christ, right? He's saying, you need me. So, in summary, when we understand it, we pray daily that Christ come. We are careful that our wealth, our well-being, is not what guides our fervent prayer, and that we help when we can, and that we sigh and cry for what's going on. Now, how does that apply to our congregation specifically? I think, to me, it's sort of a call to action to do what we can. Some of you already are individually. As individuals, to help mitigate or help those areas that need help, if we have the money, and to pray and to volunteer. Again, this is not a beat up on those who aren't doing anything. It's more like, what else can we do to hasten that day from our standpoint? And as a congregation, is there something we can do to deal with this world for those who are suffering because of how terrible things are? So, in conclusion, we've been called not just to kind of enjoy the Sabbath, have a break, and go back home, mind our own business, but to actually pray, let's just pray for it, and to actually do what we can. And third is to support each other as we go through, because suffering is a daily trial, and sometimes it doesn't happen today, but at some point we will. And we need to understand that God loves everybody, that we have to do our part to bring comfort and to hasten that day. So, I don't know how that affected you, but for me, it was a wake-up call to understand the suffering in another part of the world is something God sees, and it has to apply to how I pray. So, thank you for listening. And if you have any comments or questions, I appreciate it.